Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. Hope you had a good week. If you didn't, it wasn't because we got too much rain. It's been a dry one. But as you probably know, I'm not complaining about that. Well, we're only a week away from Mode Camp Fall Retreat, right? So next weekend, we'll plan on meeting you there. But this morning, we will continue in our study in 1 Corinthians. So we began last week by noting some different aspects of Corinth, the geography, the prosperity, the decadence, and all the various challenges that they faced as a congregation. And so let's look here at Paul's approach to them. Now, it's really helpful to think a little bit ahead whenever you're reading in Corinthians, because, you know, we do know how things turn out. We do know what Paul gets onto. And so, given that, we can sometimes understand a little bit about what he's doing in his preparation. So, we know that there are problems at Corinth, and that Paul is looking to help them in their Christian development and their growth, wanting to help them in how they think, actually. And that's important, you know, as you move through life, as you move in your Christian life, it's important to reflect on, well, how am I thinking about things? How do I understand things? What is my perspective? Because that has everything to do with how you live and how you behave, how you treat others, whether you're happy with them or not, and whether you get along. So how you think is important. And so Paul uses various techniques to affect his end result. And we'll kind of look at some of those as we go here. So let's read a few verses. We have Paul's typical salutation here. Verse 3, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who also will confirm you unto the end, that ye be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, that's the end of the introduction. Now, immediately with verse 10, he begins to beseech them and to address the problems. But let's look at a few of the statements that Paul frames here in this introduction to be sure that we're on the same page he is in thinking about things. And so, I don't know, would you have written this kind of introduction if you were writing? Do these things make sense to you? We can understand his gratitude toward God on their behalf. You can understand that he's grateful that they have been transformed by the grace of God. And we talked a little bit about grace last week. And it's important that I think we recognize that when we reference grace, It's not a magical power that automatically does things, but it's a statement of how things are done. So somebody who lives a life that has been transformed by the grace of God lives like Jesus. They resemble him. It is a thing of beauty. And in the case of the Corinthians, you can understand why Paul was glad this had happened in their lives. Corinthians weren't known by reputation as living particularly beautiful lives. And so the grace of God in their life was a huge transformation, a huge difference. I understand his gratitude. He emphasizes that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, you might ask yourself, what is he talking about here? What is the testimony of Christ? That expression, is that something that Paul uses elsewhere? The word testimony is connected to the word martyr in our language. The Greek word is maturion. And the testimony of Christ, what's going on there? Well, I looked for that phrase. Does that phrase occur elsewhere in Paul's writing? We have some other testimonies, not specifically the expression testimony of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." So testimony of our Lord, testimony of Christ are in the same league, I think. But still maybe not real clear in your mind what's going on there. In Acts chapter 4, we have this verse, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So the expression here is not testimony of Christ or testimony of our Lord, but testimony to, or witness to, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then we have another passage in Matthew 24 where testimony is used, Jesus this time, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So I think we begin to see that this language is used as a way of reference, a way of referencing the gospel itself. The good news is a witness to the resurrection of Christ. It's a witness to his life. It's a witness to all that he's done. So it seems to be just a way of talking about the gospel and proclaiming it. And so in this verse, verse 6, he says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." The word is confirmed then would be the other element of meaning that we would need to sort of cipher out of this verse. What does he mean by that? The King James Bible, Complete Jewish Bible does a translation like this. "Indeed, the testimony about the Messiah has become firmly established in you." So that puts it in the sense of the gospel has become a part of your life. It has become firmly established in your mind and in your presence, in your fellowship, in your world. The confirmed word sort of makes it sound like there's some sort of action that God has done. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you, right? And the actual language doesn't necessarily imply anything like that, and what would that mean anyway? If you understand him as saying to this pagan Corinthian church, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a witness to all that he did, as well as to his resurrection, has become firmly established in your mind, in your congregation, in your fellowship of believers. So this is a change that has occurred in your world that has resulted in a major difference in the way you live. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Okay, so this is the same word, same Greek word that was used in verse 6. He says up there that the testimony of Christ, or the gospel, has been established in you, but he shall establish you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Keith?
Yes. Confirmation
to
present you. Yes, yes.
So the word in 8 is exactly the same Greek word?
The confirm, yes.
Okay, because in my version it's, he will sustain you to the end.
Yes.
Okay.
It is the same word.
Okay. I think as you're reading this, thinking conversations from other people, I mean, the conversations I've had with think about how to engage people that don't necessarily agree with us.
Yeah.
Calvinists. It seems that that's a big thing in the Christian world. It seems that this would be an area to engage on. This is what Christ is calling for. This is what we should strive for.
Yes.
Even if you're going to say that you can't live without sin, okay, we disagree with that. But let's strive for this. And if there is some area in our life,
yes, and you know, over the centuries, various theological positions have gained popularity and risen and fallen. But the thing to remember about John Calvin is, while in theory you can't live above sin, if you lived in Switzerland's Geneva where he was in power, if you didn't, you might go to jail. So you better, even if you can't. So that's something to remember. What people believe on paper sometimes is one thing, and what they effectively believe is another. Yeah.
So Dennis Prager was, he was hesitant to condemn it because there wasn't an actual scene. And Victor Marx was saying, this is dangerous stuff. Whether they act on it or not, it's going to, most people act on it, and it's going to be dangerous for society. And there's this falling apart, or falling away.
Yes.
And it was fascinating. Dennis Prager's a Jew, so he would tend to focus on action. Can you actually...
Right, and the rabbis have sort of emphasized that over the centuries. That if it's not something you can prove that somebody did, they're kind of uneasy with legislating about it.
And yet, a number of Christians would fall into that.
Yeah.
Because they would think, okay, you can't pin anything on me, so get up and go back.
Right. Yeah, I can't take you to court for what you're thinking, but God can.
Yeah, they're not following Jesus. Which, you know,
yeah.
I mean, he clearly said, if in your heart, you're doing the same as doing it.
Right. So we don't have heaven on earth yet, but if we're going to bring ourselves as non-dying souls into conformity with a eternal God, we need to be of the mindset that He cares about what we think, and we're responsible to him for that too.
And perhaps we need to discuss and think about how to discipline our minds.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. If it matters, that changes everything, doesn't it? It changes your perspective. It changes what you aim for.
You know, even in civil law, your thoughts do matter.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a whole range. I've probably done this before, but I think it's four or five levels of mental state. So you kill somebody totally accidentally, it's a bad thing, but you don't go to jail for it. You kill somebody because you were disregarding the safety, you were reckless, and somebody died as a result. Now you're starting to get punished by the criminal code. You intentionally choose to kill somebody. That's a worse offense. And then if you premeditate and plan it and figure out how you're going to be able to do it, then that's like the highest degree of offense. So even in our civil law, we do judge a person's motive. And it's hard to prove it sometimes, but you have to prove by circumstantial evidence.
Right. So in order to introduce all those elements, you have to find some means to indicate this was probably the case.
And you know, if you intend to kill somebody,
mm-hmm.
premeditated and everything else, but you never take a physical action to actually do it, and you don't do it, well, then there's no crime has been committed.
No.
Under the law. So I'm kind of going both ways here with you.
Right. But I mean that fact of law, though, is a way of showing that, you know, basically, at least in Western civilization, the law recognizes that how you think matters.
Yeah, sure.
Sometimes we have difficulty in getting it into a case, but it does matter. And if you've left enough evidence along the way, which indicates to any reasonable person that this is what you're thinking, then it will affect the outcome.
Isn't it true that does reflect biblical justice? I think that was at least the intent of our founders, to reflect Judeo-Christian justice.
Sure. I mean, I'm hesitating because the term biblical justice, it sounds like it's something that's established and we can say right here's what it is. But it in general, yes, that particular aspect of perspective with regard to judging a man's behavior comes from a biblical point of view, the perspective that how you think matters.
Keith, this makes
yes.
me think even further. It takes my mind back to when Laura and I were raising our sons, and it also makes me think about our grandmothers also. In a sense, I say this carefully, but we almost have to become God to them, where we're not just looking at their action, but we're looking into their soul as mm-hmm. what the motive is. Because they can do the right action and be very ugly in their soul. And if that is not dealt with, they'll take them down the awful path into hell eventually.
Yes.
You've got a little bit more freedom with children and grandchildren, because in a sense they're captive audience, where we can focus on this motive and this attitude, whereas other people, especially adults, there's more sophisticated, can deny
right.
what they're really thinking or saying. The child, it's easier because we've been children ourselves and we've been down the path.
Yes.
We recognize with life experience. No, this is what you're thinking.
Yes.
This is what you're wanting to do. This is your attitude, and it is ugly.
Yes.
And this has got to change.
Yes, we might say God established the family for a reason, and there are special avenues of access that you have because of the relationship that nobody else has access to. You can't turn it over to the church. You can't turn it over to the government. You can't turn it over to anybody else. As parents, you have access to your children in a very unique way that you need to make the most of.
And spilling milk is not an issue. Clean up the milk, that's not a big deal.
Mm-hmm.
But at defiance, that the motive makes all the difference.
Yes.
Whether it's an accident.
accident, a lack of thought, that will come with maturity. But an attitude of rebellion, I think being around other, being around you and others here helped me to see that where I didn't necessarily before. I would have seen it and not recognized how important it was and to go after it and deal with it.
So, and obviously there are people in my life that pointed it out to me. Yes. Pass it down. Pass it on. We are also indebted. And basically what Paul is doing here in these first nine verses is pointing out to the Corinthians their indebtedness. As we come to realize, as we learn more about where they are and what their problems are, they have an air of superiority. They are reveling in their so-called gifts, and yet they're not even able to get along with one another. They're looking for ways to elevate themselves above each other. And he goes on soon to point out that some of them are identifying with specific faith leaders, whether it be Paul or Peter or Apollos or Jesus, of all people, to sort of lend credibility to their particular flavor of things. I'm following this one. I'm following that one. And so I've taken and highlighted these verses, all the places in these verses where Paul, the language he's using, points out their indebtedness to God and their dependency on God. So this over to the right-hand panel, this is color-coded, and the differences in color are not differences except to distinguish where one starts and another stops. So they could all have been in yellow, but they're different aspects of distinction that he's making here. So let's look at these in this mindset. So the question I'm asking here is the language he uses, how does this language emphasize to the Corinthians their dependency on God and on others than themselves? Okay, you're not self-made. You're not on some kind of a podium here. You're totally in a position that you should be deeply grateful and humbled. So here we have it. Verse 2, he labels them as the church of God, which is in Corinthian, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this label is a label which points back to a source. You're made holy in Him. It's in Him. You're called to be saints. You didn't wake up one day and decide, I'm going to go be a Christian. This was a calling that you received. That's outside of yourself. You were called. He then puts them in perspective. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. You're not the lone ranger here. There's people all over the world who are in a similar position. You know, sometimes that really helps your perspective in life to realize, you know, I'm not the only Christian, and God isn't just listening to me when I pray. There's others out there, and their needs are every bit as important as mine to Him, and I need to remember that. Verse 3, he says, grace be unto you. And my goodness, didn't they need it? Don't we all? The grace of God, the goodness, the beauty of God be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The source is outside of you. You're not independently graceful here, but it is from Him. Next verse, I thank my God always on your behalf for how great you are. No, for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ. It's just over and over in this intro that the language he uses just doesn't give them any foothold to stick their toe in and climb if they're looking to revel in his recognition of their goodness. everything you've received, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Now, those expressions are important. Corinth had its own school of rhetoric and school of philosophy. They seem to be sort of trying to imitate Athens in these areas, and rhetoric and philosophy were part of the glory of the Greek world. And so with regard to the Christian perspective, Paul thanks God, not that they are enriched by their study of the philosophy and the rhetoric of men, but that they're enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The gospel came from the outside. It's not from Corinth. So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that picture with regard to somebody who is rambunctiously ambitious to do things of their own. Don't you love waiting? There are so many aspects of life that are characterized by hurry up and wait. One that comes to mind is the whole matter of medical care. You have appointments, right? You have to be there on time. Hurry up and get there on time. And what happens after you hurry up and get there on time?
Sit.
You wait, and you wait. And sometimes you find out the doctor's not even in. But that's beside the point. You had to be there on time. I've been involved in a little bit of activity in the world of doing videography, and that is very much a matter of hurry up and wait. Something just isn't quite right yet, and so it all had to be there. Everybody had to be in place. But now you're waiting. So there's a lot of aspects in life that are that way, and that doesn't really reinforce the desires of somebody who is rambunctious to express themselves to the world. So waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. You're not going to get there on your own. It's going to be through him. That you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Given that he's just getting ready to give them a careful exhortation about their wrongdoing, blamelessness is a beautiful thing. And it's something they don't possess. But he says, if you remain in him, if you wait in him, he will confirm you blameless in that day. God is faithful, by whom ye were called. So the calling thing, once again, it's not of your own initiative. God's done it. Into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so that last part of verse 9 creates a focus for us. What has he called you unto? Has he called you unto individual greatness so that you can shine as the morning star and be a hero or whatever? No, he's called you into the fellowship of his Son. So fellowship once again introduces the idea of you're not alone. It's not just you and Jesus, but there is this fellowship that is associated, this communion, this community that is a part of the following of Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's a community that not only shares in their trust in him, but that also shares in his likeness, that shares in his sufferings, and that has a hope of one day sharing in his glory. And throughout this, then, there is this constant reaffirmation of this is not just about you. It is from outside of you. And the language is amazing to me, how strongly he comes across here. Okay. So much for the salutation.
Keith, before we...
Yes, go ahead.
Thinking about what you said, and just the idea of a parent to child, we recognize God as a father, but sometimes it's really easy as humans to forget, like, that he really is omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
And so, just like kids can think they've pulled a fast one on their parents, and like there's no way they'll figure this out. There's this bulge underneath the sheet or whatever, you know. It's like it's so obvious to the parent, but the child thinks that's covered up. I got by with it, you know. To recognize that God is truth and light, everything will be revealed. It is plain to him.
Yes.
So even if man's law can't nail something on us, we can't stand before him with anything hidden. It will be revealed. But we all know that, but it's just easy to get this mindset, well, other people can't see it, and therefore it's hidden.
Mm-hmm.
It's not.
And that is really an extremely important point of perspective. As human beings, we can so want something to be true that it never occurs to us that the truth is independent of what we want. It's independent of how things appear. It's even independent of how others think it is. And so we may fool them, but we haven't changed reality. And I personally have a horror of living in a mindset that embraces as true something which obviously isn't. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's like the kid who's questioned about the cookies. It's like, oh, cookie. You know? Yeah. The one that's in your mouth.
I think that's good. And it's a reminder for all of us to question ourselves every day, throughout the day. Why am I doing what I'm doing? What's my motive? And to be honest before God and not trying to shellack it so it looks good, so that I get to do what I want to do or what's convenient or what's in my nature to do. But how is this affecting others? How does God see it? What is best? I think that's a healthy thing to do throughout the day and every day. To begin one's day that way and to end it.
And, you know, one of the things that prevents human beings from doing that is, pardon me, the self-worth problem. The idea that to be wrong is to be worth less. And so I have to continue to press the dogma or the propaganda that I'm wanting to be true because if it's somehow admitted that it's not, then that flattens me. That reduces me to zero. And one of the beautiful things about Christianity is Christ totally changes our basis for self-worth. You're not valuable because you're always right, because you're not. You're valuable because he loves you, because he died for you. And so that gives you the freedom to say, whoops, I was wrong. I don't like it. I'm not going to stay there. I'm not going to celebrate it. But it doesn't destroy me. I have the strength to go on because my value is not in that.
But as humans, we're so complex that we can also... We can try to get ahead of other people and say, well, I'm not perfect. And I did the best I could. Remember hearing someone sharing, he told his wife, he said, well, I'm doing the best I can. And He said, normally when you tell that to people, they say, well, yeah, okay, good point. He said, she said, no, you're not. You could be doing this and this. But we try to preempt and say these things. If I say the bad things about myself, then other people won't.
So that's why we need a wife.
Is that the only reason you can think of?
There's two sides to it that sometimes we try to present as I've got it all together.
Uh-huh.
But there's also at the same time we can present as, hey, I'm not perfect and I know it, to keep people from confronting us about something. Mm-hmm. And it's all in that effort to preserve.
Matt, that's sad. Why do we do that?
Right.
We're desperate.
We're complex enough that it's not just a, well, if you see this, that's somebody trying to protect their value. But we can come at it from any angle to try and protect our value when we're not recognizing where our value really comes from.
Now, you'd think that one thing that would help us get to the point where we can accept that we're not perfect and that we will need to change and that our worth is not in that is practice. So, you know, as parents, if we're telling our children, no, honey, this is not truth. You're saying this, but this is not the truth, and this is what, you know, I just feel like it did help me that my parents and my big brother were loyal to the truth above their feelings. And so if my feelings were going to be hurt, it was just going to have to, they were going to have to be hurt because the truth mattered more. And I think it got me to the point where, okay, I can take it and I don't fall apart as much as I would have had I not had that. And so, and yet I know that there are people who respond differently, so I'm not saying there's a perfect formula, but it does seem like as parents we have some tools there that we can maybe help. Because, and this has really been brought to my mind recently in trying to talk with some of my more liberal schoolmates,
mm-hmm.
who would be some of those women voters who are so liberal, and I reflect back on what I know about their upbringing, and I know them well enough to know that at least they didn't have the kind of dad I had,
mm-hmm.
Or at least if they did, it didn't reflect anything that they were doing. You know, they weren't scared to really go wild for a time, and I wonder if that didn't hurt them because,
mm-hmm.
they didn't have that. They think I'm just, they're shocked at my embracing of authoritarianism.
Mm.
And I thought, oh wow, okay, in a sense, you were raised lawless. You could do what you wanted to, and you weren't really questioned, and you weren't brought to accountability like I was. And so maybe that's partly why we have this generation of women, particularly, I'm sure men too in some way, but who didn't have that. And so they don't want that restraint.
Yeah.
It's complicated.
But they have other restraints that they want to impose on you.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. There are authorities in everybody's life, and there's just a bit of a discussion about which ones are valid.
Keith, mm-hmm. what Matt said, in our discussions over the years, in Matt's approach, that has helped me to change my teaching style.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
And if students question it, they're not, they feel more comfortable in discussing it.
Sure.
They say, well, you're wrong.
Right.
Right in your face. And so it's been very helpful. And also, it reminds me, regardless of whatever we do, we're constantly trying to improve in better ways.
Uh-huh. Absolutely.
I can't help but think about along those lines. I read something this week about how Charlie Kirk would try to find something that he could say, I agree with you on that.
Sure.
And that was like a, okay, Laura, think about this, because maybe that would help you. And yeah, that's good too.
Yes. It sometimes helps lower the resistance level if you can do that. It's It's kind of a psychological tactic, but it is, it does work.
But the aim is to try to help more people see what you believe is true. So
yeah.
You want to be as successful as
possible. I just grin because it works.
Yeah, I don't like, I hate manipulation.
Mm-hmm.
But if the end is to try to help people, like, almost save them from themselves, it's not to hurt them, but to help them, then I can maybe handle that better.
No, as human beings, we have certain ways that we tend to think and act and react. And when somebody shows us that amount of openness, sometimes we let them in the door when we shouldn't. It can go both ways.
But you're not going to agree with anybody on everything unless they've turned their mind off and just have put themselves under you.
Sure.
And that's not healthy or good. So to focus on what you have in common, what you do agree on, is a way to have unity, and I think that's important in the church, whether it's a small church or the church as a whole. I think unity is a big thing, and when we get together, it's easier to talk about, to bring up the differences that we have instead of what we have in common.
You know, Matt, that's a great introduction for the next verse. Verse 10. Paul says, "And now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment."
Wow. God help us all, you know, to get the church at large.
Okay. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, let's talk about this a little bit. For instance, this is sometimes reflected on in common language by a statement like, well, we all have a right to our own opinion. That seems to be like a universally sacred notion. We have a right to our own opinion. What does that mean? What does it mean we have a right to our own opinion?
We have the freedom to think in this nation, if that's where that's coming from.
So you're saying you have the freedom to be wrong?
Sure.
Sure, you can be wrong.
I would include that.
The implication often in somebody saying that is to suggest that it is somehow always right. My opinion is right because it's mine. And I have a right to it and a right to express it. And you ultimately have no right to condemn it because it's mine.
My truth and your truth.
Yeah. The thing is, the truth doesn't bend for our opinion. I have a really good example of this from my experience this week that I'll share with you. I've been cutting trees this week. That's not all that new. But I had a different job that came up where I had a farmer who decided he wanted to cut some trees, but not all trees. And so he had some nice trees. And he said, "You can pick out 40 of these trees to cut. And how much will you give me for them?" So think about it. Which trees I cut was totally a matter of my opinion. I could choose them at will. And however, he wanted to know up front what I would give him. And so normally I buy timber on percentages. I can have a pretty good idea what so many acres will bring, but this is like so many trees, so every tree counts. And so you have to make judgments about, well, some may do a little better, some may not do so well, but you can pick the ones you want. You don't have to pick bad ones, although sometimes you don't know if they're bad. It'd be a matter of my opinion. And my opinion doesn't make them better if they're bad. So this is a picture of one of the trees after it's been cut and shaped up. It's a white oak tree. Beautiful stick of wood. Probably worth about $1,000. And I was hoping that they would all cut this way. So I had pretty good luck with them. And they all look good from the outside. I only picked ones that look good from the outside. Here's a tree that looks pretty good. It's been cut already. And its position and its company there may indicate to you it's not all that you hoped it would be. But it looked good standing. But when I cut it, I stuck my saw in, and it cut good for about 4 inches, and then, I'm like, whoops. This one's hollow. And so, in an instant, my opinion was revealed not to reflect the reality, the truth. And suddenly, I wished I had something besides my opinion. I wish I'd had an x-ray machine or a Corbett or something, because that tree went from being worth maybe $1,000 to being a great smokestack for Mode Camp Retreat. No, there weren't. But there's so many times in life when we look at life as, well, it's my opinion. I can do whatever I want. And it's interesting how, with a little bit of experience, you get less excited about it being just your opinion. You know, which car are you going to buy? Which house are you going to buy? You can buy anyone you want.
This one has a really nice radio.
I like the way it looks, right? I like the color of it. I like the name on it. I like all these things. Well, a little bit farther down the road, you know, I just wish I had something that would run. I wish I had something that wasn't built in a swamp, you know. All these different issues that never crossed your mind when you just thought about, it's up to me. It's my opinion. And so this whole matter of opinion is an interesting topic. Do I have a right to it? Well, some cases, it's not so much as a right, it's an obligation. In the case of this job, it was my obligation to have an opinion about which tree to cut. I just assumed that it was set in stone and I didn't have to choose. But interesting line of thought. So what causes differences in opinion? When Paul admonishes us to be of one mind, what keeps that from happening?
Does life experience have a lot to do with that, and then are built in natural selfishness?
So sometimes we have preferences, right? And I think it's absolutely true that your preferences are often, what shall I say? There's different ways to think about preferences. Preferences can be cultivated. I know that over time my preferences have changed on various issues. But the problem with them, at any given point in time, they're very real. You know which one you prefer. whether... You know, it's a piece of pie down at, what's that place down in Kentucky? Down at Patty's, where there's a piece of pie with the meringue stacked way high. Or whether it's a chocolate brownie or whatever it is. Sorry, folks, there's some inside jokes going on here that... sometimes people get persecuted for their food, and I feel for them. But the point is this: you can all identify with the reality of, you have your preferences. Now, after you've ordered, sometimes you think, I should have chosen something else. But it's very real at the moment. This is where I am. And if somebody's going to condemn you for, no, you shouldn't like that, you shouldn't want that, you're a little bit indignant. Well, I just do, you know. Now, sometimes as parents, you try to model your child's preferences, right? The things that they want, you may know that's not a wise choice. You're not going to be happy with that. You're not going to like that. I'll give you 10 minutes with that, and then it'll be over. And so there is that dimension. But the point is this. There is truth. Truth exists. Truth exists independent of my opinion, independent of my preferences. And it's not in any way controlled by them. So one thing we need to remember, that when we're in discussions about what is true, we're not in a discussion where my identity or my value should be at stake. We shouldn't connect ourselves in a way that if we're wrong, we can't embrace the truth because it somehow makes us less of a person. You need to develop your mind in that way. Now, naturally, you're not that way. Naturally, if I have an opinion about what is true, then I have to fight for it with everything I am. You need to develop away from that. Now, if you hold something to be true, yes, I think you should fight to verify it. If it is verifiable, you should hold to the truth. I'm not saying that. But you should recognize that as a human being, you are always susceptible to being mistaken. I can be wrong. And so I want what's true. And as Christians, of course, we have connected to Jesus Christ in trusting him as the ultimate source of what's true. But in having said that, just because we feel like we've done that doesn't mean that we perceive what he is saying. We don't necessarily understand what he has said. And so the very manner of accessing the truth that is in him is fraught with our own slowness. It takes a while to get there sometimes.
So this points to our will. Who are we going to be? Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to trust? Who are we going to trust?
Mm-hmm.
Are we going to trust our feelings and try to feel secure in those? Or are we going to see what Christ has taught, what we see lived out positively around us, and say, I want that, no matter what?
Yes.
I think focus is important here too for unity. You can't focus the same on someone that's far away from you and have clarity like you can. So, like, people that are not Christians, we have to focus on things differently than what we focus on in this group. In this group, we could focus on things and have discussions that we can't with members of the church at large, because we've already set the groundwork. And so you find the things that you do have in common. It's a way of working, of having unity. But it's any relationship that you're in, you have to focus on what you put your focus on will determine the relationship. If you focus on someone's everything that you disagree on, you will not have a good relationship.
Good point. Well, I think we'll probably talk about this some more. We got started, and you can think about it this week.